It is an awesome privilege to bring God's word this morning, and it is an awesome privilege to be here together to hear what God has to say to us this morning as a church family. We need God's help, so let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, this is a solemn passage. It is a heavy, a weighty part of your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would take the words that I have prepared, Lord, and you would help them to land in the way that you want them to land. Lord, they would land in our hearts, in our minds, in our wills, in the way that you would want them to, that you would encourage us and convict us as appropriate. Father, we need your help this morning. And Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be pleasing to you, our Lord. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we sit here this morning, people of different backgrounds, varying social circumstances, different levels of education, talents, skills, experiences, young, old. Do you realize the impact you can have on how the world views God? Yeah. Little old you, little old me, wherever God has you, as a covenant people of God, God has raised us aloft. And he says to the world, if you want to know about me, look at my people. Do you realize that? How does that make you feel? This is the way God has purposed things, and he takes it very, very seriously. I was not long out of college, a very young Christian, only a believer a few years, just only recently involved in my first church, very naive, very green, and I got a new job, and I was very excited. Because I found out my direct report was a Christian. And you see, at that time, I was asking questions like, what does it look, how does Christianity work in the real world of work and commerce? What does it look like to be a Christian in business? Well, this man who is going to be my manager, who's 25 years older than me, well, he would show me. I was so excited. And it was great. We had discussions over lunch about our faith. We were the only Christians in the company. But then it became apparent that Jerry was embezzling money from the company. And he was actually using me in some ways to cover his tracks. I was completely oblivious. The owners of the company were very generous and gracious towards Jerry. They fired him, of course, but they didn't prosecute him. He would have went to jail. They showed him mercy. I was completely devastated. I learned hard lessons from that episode. I learned that I was in the phase of my faith where I was like, you know, show me what to do and I will do it. And I learned that while there was a place for following the example of believers, I really needed to know Jesus better to answer the questions that I was asking. And while Christians have the potential to disappoint, I have been that disappointment myself, Jesus would never let me down. He would always live up to what I expected of him. They were my lessons as a young Christian at that time. But what if I wasn't a believer, but asking the same questions? Curious about Christianity, trying to figure out how it worked in the real world, I would have come to the conclusion that Christians are just the same as everyone else. Jerry had an impact on how the world viewed God, and it wasn't a positive one. And many here would have similar stories, similar experiences to one degree or another. And we see something of this in our passage this morning. This is a deeply compelling passage in Amos. But before we dive in, let's just recap to where we've come from in Amos to get to our passage this morning. So after the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin formed the southern kingdom of Judah, and the remaining 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel had drifted from true worship of the Lord. They had forgotten who they were and God's purpose for them. And so God appointed Amos, who was from the southern kingdom, to go north to Israel to warn them that God's judgment was coming. And verse 1 of chapter 3 is very important. Let me just read it. We didn't read that this morning. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. It's very important because it's here that's made clear who this prophecy is directed towards. The recipient is to be Israel, who I brought up out of the land of Egypt. This phraseology is often used to describe the covenant people of God. It reminds the people who they are, who God is, what he has done for them, and that there is a special relationship between God and this people. In the covenants, God establishes a partnership with his people through which his purposes for the world would be fulfilled. As part of the covenant, the people were to obey God's law, because in doing so, they would show the rest of the world what God was like, and they would be blessed, and in turn, they would be a blessing to the nations. In effect, their keeping of the covenant, through their keeping of the covenant, they would reflect the goodness and the righteousness and the glory of God to the rest of the world. And it's important to remember this, because as we read through Amos and we see the injustice and the oppression that is endemic in the society of Israel at this time, throughout the book of Amos, we recognize it. And we say, that sounds just like our own society. But Amos' prophecy is not to the world in general. He has already dealt with the nations in chapter 1 and chapter 2. No, Amos is prophesying against the covenant people of God. So if we're applying this to our current age, what is not in view here is a warning of judgment and calling to account of society in general, but a warning of judgment and a calling to account of the covenant people of God, the church. So many of us in difficult times have found comfort and strength in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? We sang about it in the first song this morning. But Amos is presenting us here with the opposite side of that coin. In verse 1, we see God has spoken against you, Israel. God is against you, Israel. God is effectively your enemy. And if God is against you, who can be for you? This is serious stuff. And then, as Pori showed us last week, we have a series of cause and effect rhetorical questions going down from verse 2 to verse 8. basically saying, as night follows day, judgment is coming, and the Lord is behind it. And finally, in verse 8, the Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So Amos is effectively saying, don't shoot the messenger. God has spoken. I have no choice but to warn you. And what follows is today's passage, which is the message that Amos is compelled to prophesy to Israel. I love a good courtroom drama, don't you? Well, the picture that Amos goes on to paint in the rest of our passage is like a scene from a trial court. There are witnesses called, charges and indictments are brought, and a sentence is passed. In verse 9, we have the calling of witnesses. A call goes out to Ashdod, the capital of Philistia, the home of the Philistines, and to Egypt. And they are invited to come to the mountains of Samaria, the capital of Israel, the capital of the northern kingdom, which is overlooked by mountains. So they can see down into the city and see what is going on. And what they see is societal upheaval and oppression of the vulnerable. The powerful are building their strongholds on the backs of the weak through violence and robbery, through oppression and unjust practices. In verse 1 of chapter 4, the wives of the powerful are condemned. Now, I've never come across a context where referring to a woman as a cow could be viewed positively. However, if you are a cow, you want to be a cow from Bashan. Because Bashan was an area of very rich pasture land where an abundance of fat cattle were raised. So these are rich women, but they have grown fat off the back of the poor and the needy. They are cheering on the oppression carried out by their husbands. In fact, they are demanding it. Honey, would you mind engaging in a bit more exploitation so I can drink more wine? That's effectively what's going on here. And these behaviors are in direct contravention of the terms of the covenant. Exodus 22, verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. And the next few verses go on to show that not only should you not take advantage of the vulnerable, you should make provisions for them. Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. The people said amen to the terms of the covenant. They agreed. These were the terms. And these are the charges that God is setting before the witnesses. And how ironic it is that the witnesses are the Philistines and the Egyptians, the historic enemies of Israel. All through the history of the nation, these people have been nothing but trouble for Israel. And why do these people hate the Israelites so much? Because they were the chosen people of God, and so they were different. They were the people that served the one true God and exposed the falsehoods of the gods of the Philistines and of Egypt. These are the people who lived according to a different moral ethic, who separated themselves out from the nations to keep themselves pure and holy, to serve the living God. And yet here are the nations the people already under God's condemnation from chapter 1 and chapter 2, sitting in judgment over Israel. Oh, the ignominy. You can hear the nations judging Israel. Oh, so you serve the one true living God, do you? How's that working out for you? Doesn't seem to have made much of a difference. You're just like us. But you pretended to be something different. You pretended to be something special. You can just imagine the contempt. And things have gotten so bad that the Lord declares in verse 10, they do not know how to do right. Now, this is the one nation on earth who should know how to do right, because it has been directly revealed to them by God. This is what makes them a people in the first place. They have the law of God given directly to them, but they are now so turned around that they're not even capable of telling the difference between right and wrong, just like the nations. You were purposed to reflect my glory to the nations, but now the nations sit in judgment over you. That's how bad it is. That is the verdict. The witnesses can agree with God that the accused are definitely guilty. And so in verse 11 and verse 12, the sentence is handed down, and it is comprehensive. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Now there is irony and poetic justice in this sentence. The stronghold where you stored up your ill-gotten gains from the poor will themselves be plundered. And in verse 12, there's irony in the use of the word rescue. You know, if you rescue two legs of a sheep from the mouth of a lion, that sheep is gone. That sheep is dead. You know, if you go home from here and find your house burnt down and you're left with the corner of a couch and part of a bed, that is not a rescue. That is a catastrophe. Now, there's a sense in which the word rescue is not ironic, and we'll come to that later in a moment. But the point is that nothing of what you have valued and cared about will be left. The judgment of the Lord comes, the sentence is passed. No matter how much stuff you had, you will be left with nothing, and you will have nothing to offer. Verse 11 and 12 are the headline sentence, if you like. And in verses 14 and 15, the judge, so to speak, goes into a bit more detail about the sentence. And what we see here is that the foundation of the security of Israel was supported by two pillars which are connected. The first in verse 14 is their religious heritage and practice. And the second in verse 15 is their worldly wealth and possessions. And the pillars of the foundation are swept away, and the whole house comes crashing down. The first target in verse 14 is the center of their corporate worship at Bethel. Now, Bethel is a really important place in the Old Testament. It was a holy site going back to the time of Jacob, even back to Abraham. It was Jacob who named it Bethel, meaning house of God, after he had his Jacob's ladder dream. Jacob set up a pillar there, a sacred pillar, and consecrated it as a holy place to worship God. But at the division of the kingdom, so as the northerners decided that the temple in Jerusalem would no longer be the center of their national worship, they would set up their own center in Bethel. This was their first step away from the truth. Shortly afterwards, Jeroboam the First sets up a golden calf at Bethel to be worshipped. We see that in 1 Kings 12. Now, this was not meant to replace Yahweh as an alternative God, but it domesticates him. It localizes him. And as Paul describes in Romans 1, they exchange the truth about God for a lie. And we can read in Romans 1 how moral degradation soon follows. And this is what was happening here in Bethel. We've already seen it. Israel used the vestiges and the language of worship, but they showed contempt for the law of God. And we've already seen how it led to the oppression of the vulnerable. And yet Israel felt secure in their faith. They were the chosen people of God. Only blessing could ever come from God. They would be immune from any judgment because, unlike the nations, God was on their side. Or so they thought. They're so confident in their standing before God as God's people that in chapter 5, verse 18, there's a suggestion that they desired the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, presumably because they expected judgment to fall on everyone else, but not on them. Verse 2 of chapter 3. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I'll punish you for all your iniquities. See, Israel assumes we are chosen, therefore we are safe. God says, you are chosen, therefore you are accountable. Worship, which does not change hearts to be more like the heart of God, is worthless worship. And one of God's tests for this is the worshipper's attitude to the poor and the vulnerable. In James 1, verse 27, we read, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And as we've seen, Israel failed this test miserably, exploiting the poor and embracing worldliness. And this confidence in their status before God was backed up by their great wealth and success. You know, we're doing well. Surely God is blessing us. We have mansions for the summer. We have mansions for the winter. Houses of ivory, no less. Surely God is on our side. This, brothers and sisters, is the peril of privilege, both spiritual and material. It can lead to comfortable self-deceptions and false security. What Israel fails to understand is that privilege does not lessen accountability. Privilege increases accountability. And these people were completely deluded. And through these verses, 13 to 15, there's a play on the word house. I'm not sure if you notice it. In verse 13, we have a reference to the house of Jacob, the father of the nation. House here meaning family line or dynasty, just like, you know, the house of Windsor is the family, the royal family in Britain. In verse 14, we have Bethel, the house of God. In verse 15, we have the great houses that they lived in. All the things that Israel based their security in, their lineage, their religion, and their wealth. Everything that gave them their sense of smug self-assurance would all be swept away. None of these things would protect them. God now speaks against the house of Jacob. The horns of the altar at Bethel, symbolizing divine protection, will be cut off. And their great houses will come to an end. And as for the cows of Bashan, the real wives of Samaria, when the enemy breaches the walls of the city, they'll be led out like cattle for the slaughter, as we see in verse 3, chapter 4. This is the end of Israel, as they know it. If God is against us, who can be for us? The court has delivered its verdict in Israel. But the question that Amos leaves ringing in the air is this. Would the verdict be any different if it were us in the dock? Well, let's spend a few moments thinking about that. First of all, I think we need to check our privilege, to use a current phrase. Amos 3 sounds a trumpet call of warning for people who are blessed with God's favor, but who may be drifting from his ways. We are certainly a people blessed with God's favor. We are blessed as a covenant people of God, but with privileges come responsibilities. And as I said at the start, our purpose as God's people is to reflect his glory to the world. And we do that by living as his people in obedience to his word and not in accordance with the standards of the world. Is this who we are? We need to be constantly taking our spiritual temperature. And to do that, I'm going to ask some challenging, perhaps awkward questions. At least they feel like that to me. What is the basis of our spiritual assurance as individuals and as a church? If it is our doctrinal orthodoxy, our family history, our Bible knowledge, our church attendance, our giving, our service, if we're saying that on the basis of these privileges we are right before God, but our hearts are cold towards him and our lives are not progressively reflecting the heart of God, then we are on very shaky ground. Is what we do here on a Sunday morning a spiritual veneer that helps us feel good about ourselves and right with God? Are we ticking a box? It's nice to be here on a Sunday. It's social. We get to see our friends. Could it be that's all it is? I've been debating whether I should bring this up or not. But we love each other here. I'm just going to go over. For 2 years now, we have had a prayer meeting here on two Sundays a month. And for 2 years, only a handful of people have ever attended. Now, I know there are lots of legitimate reasons why people might struggle to attend. I haven't made the last two or three myself for one reason or another. But these are a time when we gather as a family and bring our family concerns before the Lord together. We want his wisdom to direct us as a church. We want to demonstrate collectively our dependence upon him for our future as a church. We have 18 or 20 of these meetings a year. Can we not make it to even 6 or 7 or 8? Prayer meetings are rarely exciting or convenient. Yet they reveal whether we as a body genuinely believe we depend upon God or merely say that we do. There's other examples and issues we could use as examples. I'm just going to leave that one there. Are we living lives of integrity? Lives where our daily behavior aligns with our professed faith, both in private and in public. If we consider ourselves to be God's people, but we're exploiting our employees, bullying our colleagues, money grabbing and building wealth at the expense of others, looking down on those who are less well off or more vulnerable than us, involved in inappropriate relationships with people we're not married to. If there's anything going on where unbelievers who are not privileged with a revelation from God, like we are, could sit in judgment over us, then we need to heed the warning of Amos. God will not tolerate this. Relationship with God is no insurance policy against consequences. Unrepentant sin is bound to bring discipline. Do we listen when God exposes sin through Scripture or through loving, faithful fellow believers? As we see from Amos, God never lashes out in anger. He judges sin, but he loves to be merciful, and so he always warns before he acts. Are we humbly listening, or are we pridefully self-righteous and above all that? But when judgment and discipline comes, even in this there is grace. Discipline may be painful, but it is loving. Parents, when discipling your kids, have you ever said, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you"? All the kids are going, "Yeah, right." But it's true. Loving parents don't want to punish their kids. It grieves them to do so. And so when we see our kids take a wrong path, we warn them. And if they continue along that path, punishment must come in order to protect them from the even worse consequences of the path they have chosen. I'm sure there are many of us here who, when we were younger, ran into some really tough love from a parent or a loved one or someone in authority, which saved us from some really bad stuff. Maybe even change the course of our lives. And we look back now and we are grateful that they cared enough to do that, to step in, even if we did not feel that way at the time. If you're walking along the footpath, your thoughts lost in your phone, and you inadvertently step out in front of a truck, the person who roughly grabs you and throws you out of the way is your friend, not your enemy. So it is with the discipline of God. It is loving, even when it is painful. In our passage this morning, we see the comprehensiveness of God's judgment on those who suppose themselves to be God's covenant people. But let me bring you back to verse 12, where we mentioned the word rescue is used ironically. Yet even in the bleakest moment of judgment, God does not utterly destroy his people. There are scraps left. They are only scraps, but there are scraps left. A remnant remains. Think about what that means for a moment. You know, the shepherd pulls two legs and a piece of an ear from the lion's mouth. It is barely anything. It's not a triumph, but it is something. And in God's economy, a scrap, a remnant, piece of an ear, is enough. It's enough because God's covenant purposes do not depend on the size or the strength or the impressiveness of his people. They depend entirely on him. And he has never needed a majority. He has always worked through a faithful few. Noah, Abraham, Elijah. God's judgment is devastating, but it never destroys his covenant purposes. It never has, and it never will. God is deadly serious about the purity of his people. He will use judgment in the covenant people of God to remove those who claim to be part of the covenant family but are not. He will use it to remove things in our lives that should not be there so that we can more faithfully reflect his character. There will always be a remnant. If we've been listening at all this morning, I would be surprised if there's anyone here who takes their faith seriously who is not feeling convicted to one degree or another. I certainly am. So what should we do with that? Repent. Repent. Cast ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord. The truth is, we are all covenant breakers. We all deserve the curses of the covenant that come with disobedience. But there is one who has kept and fulfilled the covenant perfectly. And he is the one who has taken on and endured the covenant curse. On the cross, Jesus was cast out. Jesus was exiled from the presence of the Father so that we could be brought into the promised land, secure in the presence of God forever. And we have been raised with him in his resurrection to new life, empowered by the Spirit to live faithfully as a covenant people of God and to live lives worthy of our calling. Let's live up to our name. Let's live lives worthy of our calling with the help of God. Let's pray. Father God, these are tough words. But sometimes we need to hear tough words. And Lord, we thank you that you are loving and gracious enough to speak tough words to us. Lord, I pray that where we have been convicted, Lord, that you would draw us to repentance. Lord, that we would not harden our hearts against you. Lord, that you would soften our hearts and draw us close to you. Lord, encourage us. Show us your love. Discipline us where necessary. So, Lord, we can faithfully reflect your goodness, your righteousness, your incredible glory to the world around us. Lord, use us. Even as prophets of warning to the world around us. As people of hope. As people of light. So that we can draw others to you. So they would know you and share the privileges that we have in you. Lord, we thank you for those privileges. We thank you you've included us in your work. Lord, may we take those responsibilities seriously. Lord, we cannot do these things in our own strength. So we thank you for the empowering work of the Spirit in our lives. And we pray for his help. We pray for your help. And we give you praise this morning. In Jesus' name.